Let's hear God's word. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness you shall establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. Amen. We thank you, gracious God, that in your kindness we may come in our generation to the foot of the throne of your servant David, your son, the Messiah. We thank you for sending him into the world, and we thank you for bringing us willingly in the day of his power to the foot of his throne. We pray that he would be exalted and glorified tonight in our worship, and that your name would be made a praise in all the earth for your great salvation. For Jesus' sake, amen. We'll read this evening from the book of Exodus, chapter 23, and from the epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 2. Exodus, chapter 23, and Hebrews, chapter 2. Let's hear the word of God. You shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. You shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. You shall not pervert the judgment of the poor in his dispute. Keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not justify the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the word of the righteous. Also you shall not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its produce, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. In like manner you shall do with your vineyard and your olive grove. 6 days you shall do your work, and on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your female servant and the stranger may be refreshed. And in all that I have said to you, be circumspect, and make no mention of the name of other gods, nor let it be heard from your mouth. 3 times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I have commanded you, at the time appointed in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. And the feast of harvest, the first fruit of your labors, which you have sown in the fields, and the feast of the ingathering at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. 3 times in the year all your males shall appear before the Lord God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with unleavened bread, nor shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until morning. The first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way, and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you in to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. So you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of you. No one shall suffer miscarriage or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come, and will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land becomes desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. Little by little I will drive them out before you, until you have increase and you inherit the land. And I will set your bounds from the Red Sea to the sea, Philistia, and from the desert to the river. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. And then from the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 2. Again, let's hear God's word. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the words spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things under in subjection under his feet. For in that he put it all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Let's turn to Genesis in chapter 3, this passage that we began to look at last week in anticipation of Advent again, and the coming of the Saviour. Last week we looked at verses 1 through 7, and tonight we'll look at verse 8 and following. Let's hear God's word. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to the dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man is become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. There's an American theologian called Michael Horton who has written about the way in which so-called faith healers and faith teachers tend to trivialize the gospel. This is what he says. "It is to trivialize greatly the work of Christ to suggest that God sent his only begotten Son into the world to bear the world's blasphemy, insults, and violence, and most of all to bear the Father's wrath, all for increased cash flow and fewer bouts of asthma." He also says, "It is to make a joke out of the displeasure, anger, and wrath of God against sin and sinful persons. God's real problem, say these faith teachers, is not that we are wicked, selfish, God-hating rebels who deserve eternal punishment, but that we aren't enjoying ourselves." Well, if you've begun to read the Bible, you will have noticed that though it is a joyful book, it is also a very serious book. And the Bible's first concern is not to suggest to you how you might become a happier person, but rather its first concern is to get you to face facts. The facts of sin and death. The facts about yourself as a human being. Now, of course, when I mention death, I realize that it's a word that can have more than one meaning. If I were to say to you, "Apple," this evening, then various thoughts might come into your mind. Some of you, perhaps most of you, are thinking immediately of fruit, apples that come in various varieties and so on, fruit to be eaten. Others of you might be thinking of a certain brand and make of computers. Others might be thinking of New York, the Big Apple. And so one term might have more than one meaning. For apple, it can be fruit, or a machine, or a city. It all depends on what particular sense you put on that word. And the same can be said of this term, death. It was said to Adam and Eve in chapter 2 and verse 17, "Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. You will surely die. And yet here they are, having eaten, walking around. Well then, God must not have meant it. He must have changed his mind, because he said, you will surely die. And here they are, alive. But no, because when they acted out of disobedience to God's commandment, they did die, there and then, just as God said. And you are not to take your understanding of what death is and impose that upon the text of Scripture. You might think that death is a certain event, termination of brain activity or the cessation of breathing or whatever. But you can't take that understanding and impose it upon the Word of God in Genesis 3 as though that is what it must mean. No, rather, what you have to do is to listen to the text itself. Listen to God's Word and see what it means when it says, you shall surely die. You see, Genesis 3 verses 8 to 24 is written in part to show God's people what is the Bible's view of death. You will surely die. They died there and then. And so what does death consist of according to the Bible? That's the question. Well, the writer outlines death in terms of loss. First of all, death means that communion is lost. Communion is lost. Verses 8 through 10. Not only was there an intrusion of shame into the relationship between the man and the wife that you see there in verse 7, but there was also fear. Fear intruded between them and the intimate God, the God who came to them and said, where are you? And the man said, I heard your voice. I was afraid, so I hid myself. Communion was lost, and that is part of what Genesis means when it's defining for us death. You will surely die. And they did, because communion was lost between them and the God who had made them, the intimate God who was seeking them. You see, sin isolates. That's part of the Bible's view of what death is. The isolation that sin brings. Isolation from God. But not only isolation from God, isolation from others as well. Communion is lost. Sin isolates. That's part of death. C.S. Lewis writes about that when he writes about the period of time just prior to his conversion experience. He writes about his own feelings and the sentiments that he felt and knew the weeks before he became a Christian. And he writes of the steady, unrelenting approach of him I so earnestly desired not to meet. Well, why would he feel like that about God? Well, it's because communion has been lost. And not only was Lewis isolated from God by his sins, but he didn't even want to meet God. That's just part of what the Bible refers to when it speaks of death. And if you understand that, if you see this reaction of fear and hiding in anxiety from this seeking God, if you see and recognize something of that in yourself, and if you realize that you've been isolated from God and cut off from God by your sins, well, that makes the gospel shine all the more brightly when you hear of Mary's son, when you hear that his name is Emmanuel, which means God with us, or when you hear his promise to his disciples, I will never leave you as orphans, but I will come to you. When you hear of the gift that he promises, another comforter, the Holy Spirit, of whom Jesus says he will be with you forever. Or when you see in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 19 that God is faithful, through whom you have been called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Here is a God who seeks to overcome the death that we experience, because still he seeks us. That ought to make the gospel shine all the more brightly to us, That communion with God has been lost by our sin, but God seeks us still. When we rebelled in and with Adam, we really did die, and communion with God really was lost. But then there's more than that, because not only was communion lost, but truth was lost. Truth was lost too, verses 11 through 13. And you'll have seen that in yourself, because we see here how Adam seeks to evade responsibility for his disobedience. He tries to pass the buck. And when the Lord asks him there in verse 11, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Adam's response is, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." Well, what's really going on there so much is not so much Adam is blaming Eve, but Adam is actually blaming God there, isn't he? "The woman whom you gave to be with me." It's all God's fault as far as Adam is concerned. And notice that God doesn't stop to debate that question with Adam, but he says to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman says, The serpent deceived me. I'm a victim. You can't hold me responsible for what's happened and accountable for this." So you see, truth is lost because of this. And it compounds the problem of the loss of communion, because there can't be communion with God or between us as human beings with one another so long as there is a lack of truthfulness and open and frank candor in our relationships. When that is gone, there can't be true communion. If that's not there, you can't establish a solid relationship with someone. If truth is lost, death is compounded by that. And here we see this element then, a lack of truth by which the man and the woman seek to evade their responsibility for their actions and to shield themselves from the real state of affairs. You might remember that Nazi Germany used to hold those enormous torchlight parades in Berlin to impress foreign visitors and journalists, parades of thousands of people at night carrying burning torches. The problem was that for Hitler and the Nazi Party at that particular time, they weren't very popular in Berlin. They would have to bus in thousands of people from Munich and other cities to orchestrate the event, to give the impression of widespread support. Albert Speer, in his autobiography after the war, said that by 1939, support for Hitler was so low that these events had to be orchestrated to create a certain impression, to stop people seeing the real state of affairs in the country. Well, that's what you've got here, in effect. This is the pattern we have. Self-justification. Blame shifting. It's not my fault. I'm not responsible. And the truth about ourselves is lost. There's a story told about a businessman who used to have a picture of the Leaning Tower of Pisa on the office wall. And every day he would come in and it was wonky and he would straighten it up. And it went on for a long time. And in the end, he asked one of the cleaners about it. "You know what's happening with this painting, picture, he says. It keeps being knocked off square." And she said, "Well, I do it every morning." She said, "It's the only way to make the tower stand straight." That's what we're up to all of the time. That's how it is with us. We make everything else around us skewed in order to make ourselves look straight. But we are all the ones that are on the lean because we don't want to accept our responsibility for the situation we're in. And as a result, truth is lost. The truth about us, the effect of sin, is sin denying sin. And if we are ever to come to stand in any kind of truthful relationship with God, sooner or later, we have to come to the point where we say about ourselves, as Isaiah does in Isaiah chapter 6, "Woe to me, I am destroyed, because I am a man of unclean lips. There is no truth in me. You see, we need to be careful about that crazy idea that we find help from within ourselves. You can't find out the truth of yourself from within. And you won't even tell yourself the truth about yourself. That's what Jeremiah tells us, isn't it, in his prophecy in chapter 17, which ought to be indelibly printed on every conscience here tonight. He says, the heart, that is the very center, the driving force of my life, at the very center of every man and woman, the heart is deceitful. Quite literally in the Hebrew there, the heart is a Jacob. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Do you hear that? Deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So there's no help to be found from people who suggest to you, what you really need is to know yourself. Because you can't know yourself, not truly. And there's no help from those who would say to you, what you really need to do is to get in touch with the real you. Because you don't know the real you. And your heart is deceitful above all things. And yourself lies to yourself about yourself all the time. Because truth is lost to us. And that's part of this death that occurred there in Eden. You will surely die. And they did, because they were lost to truth. And then the third thing the writer says is that death consists in the fact that peace is lost. Verses 14 through 18, peace was lost. And by peace, I don't mean tranquility of mind, because that isn't what the Bible means by the word peace. But peace in the Bible is used in the sense of a total well-being, shalom, wholeness. Peace, we might say, is the opposite of being in pieces. Peace is the opposite of the fragmentation of life. Peace is the total well-being that God intended us to have. Peace is lost. In verse 15, we see that cosmic peace is lost. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. That is, there was to be two families, as it were, on the earth, and there is going to be hostility between them. Cosmic peace is lost. And in the universe, there would be conflict always between the people of God and the forces of darkness. And not only so, but physical peace is lost. Look at the beginning of verse 16. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. And so this loss of peace would also affect us physically. There are effects to be experienced and known that way too, in our body, upon our health. More than that, he says, relational peace is lost. The second half of verse 16. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Well, what does that mean? Well, it could mean a couple of things. The word there, your desire, is a Hebrew word that is only used on two other occasions in the Old Testament. We find it in the Song of Solomon, chapter 7 and verse 10, and we find it in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7. It refers to a strong desire and attraction to something. And it might have that meaning here. That's how it's used in the Song of Solomon. That is, your desire, he says to the woman, will still be towards your husband. You will crave that kind of intimacy that you had with him before the fall. You'll still want that, but he won't respond to that. Rather, he will rule over you. There will be a tyranny and a hardness and a harshness in the way he relates to you. It could mean that. But it seems to me more likely that the emphasis lies elsewhere, in the woman's ongoing reaction to the fall. And that takes us to Genesis 4 and to verse 7. The same word is used, in the words that the Lord speaks to Cain after he murdered before he murders his brother, and he speaks to Cain about sin as if it were an animal, a wild animal, a beast, crouching at the door, waiting to pounce on him. And he says this in verse 7, "If you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." That is, sin desires to dominate you and control you. It's as if the writer is saying, then there it is, it's like a beast waiting to jump on you, and you have to control it. And he takes that same word in chapter 3, and he speaks about a husband and a wife, and says to the woman, "Your desire will be to your husband. You will want to dominate him. You will want to control and manipulate your husband, and in return, he will respond with the same. And being stronger, he will dominate and rule over you." There'll be a harshness there. And when the Lord says that, he's not saying that's how things ought to be. He's saying that's the way things will be. Because of the rebellion, because of the fall, there will be this perversion and twisting in the relationship, marked by a mutual desire to dominate and control the other. In other words, relational peace is lost because of the fall. And even in the most human of relationships, in the closest human relationships, in marriage, conflict arises, and we see people seeking to dominate each other rather than to seek to enjoy each other. We seek to control people rather than to care for people. We seek to use people rather than to love people. In the rebellion, we fell from the heights at which God first created us, and we have descended to this less than fully human attitude and behavior toward each other. And it's seen in every human relationship to a greater or lesser degree. Samuel Wesley was an Anglican rector in the parish of Epworth. He was married to Susanna Wesley, who became famous as the mother of two famous sons, John and Charles Wesley. John, the founder of Methodism, and a renowned preacher, and Charles, a rightly famed hymn writer of the Christian church. Well, there was conflict in the Wesley household, because Samuel Wesley was very supportive of King William and Queen Mary, but Susanna, she believed in the doctrine of the divine right of kings, and so she thought that the exiled King James was still the rightful king of England. And Samuel Wesley noticed that during morning prayers, when he prayed for the king, meaning King William, Susanna would not say amen to his prayers. And so he said one morning that he could no longer live with her. And he left her and the 6 children for 5 months. Relational peace is lost. And that can be seen in very childish, stupid forms like that. And it can also be seen in very vicious, difficult, twisted forms. But relational peace is lost. You shall surely die. Peaceful relations will die. And that's why tension and difficulties arise in the most intimate human relationships. And then not only that, but natural peace is lost. In verses 17 through 19, he speaks to Adam, and 3 times he uses the word to eat. You will eat, and in each case there's a note of hardship involved in it. Pardon me. To Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust, or to the dust, you shall return. Notice that the Lord curses not Adam, but the ground. And it was going to be a struggle from now on to maintain and sustain life. And what he's being told is not that he will now have to work, because he had work to do before the fall. But now there would be hardship and drudgery in his work. It would be a treadmill. It would be a struggle just to exist because of a curse on the ground. Natural peace is lost. Peace with the natural order is disrupted and destroyed. And so you look at this passage then as it depicts what we all know from our personal experience of life in the world, the loss of cosmic peace, the loss of physical peace, the loss of relational peace, the loss of natural peace with the created order around us. It's all the outworking of the fall. You look at its effect upon your daily work, upon your home life, upon your body, upon the world, and you see the whole thing has been shattered in pieces. Peace is lost. You will surely die. Well, is there any hope for the world? Is there a breath of saving air? Well, yes, there is. And we see it even in Genesis 3, and it comes through and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever noticed in the New Testament that the miracles of Jesus, for example, in Mark's Gospel, chapters 4 and 5, for instance, you have in the miracles of Jesus a sort of concentrated picture of how the Lord Jesus confronts this loss of peace and brings life. Do you remember the demoniac in Mark 5? Who was screaming and yelling, and from him the Lord cast out a multitude of demons. And you read in chapter 5 and verse 15 that he was sitting clothed and in his right mind. Jesus restored cosmic peace, we might say. He's the one who overcomes the enemy, the enmity and the effects of the serpent, even over demons. Do you remember that woman who had that long-term problem with her menstrual cycle, and she'd been like it for 12 years, and she had bankrupted herself with the doctors, and she came to Jesus, and he says to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you whole." It's that same word, shalom. Jesus restores physical peace. Do you remember how after Jesus delivered the demoniac, he wanted to go to be with Jesus, and Jesus refused. And he says to them, "No, go back to your family and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you." Relational peace was restored. That man could not be with his family before. But when Jesus restored him, he says, "Go back to your family." Because Jesus heals relationship. And do you remember how in Mark 4, we're told how that great storm, that windstorm, arose over the Sea of Galilee, and it was so bad that even the disciples who were fishermen were despairing of surviving it, and Jesus stood up and commanded the wind and waves, "Shut up!" And we're told there was a great calm. Natural peace is restored. And that's what Jesus the Messiah does when he comes into the world. He begins to restore the peace we've lost. He reverses the effects of death in the world and in us. And then fourthly, the writer says that death is also consisting in the sense that home is lost. Verse 22 to the end. Let's just read verse 24. "So he drove out the man. And he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." He drove the man out. And they became exiles. They had a home God had given to them, a place, but their rebellion, by that rebellion, they forfeited the place that God had given them, and God drove them out. And Adam and Eve became exiles. They lost the land that God gave them, just as later Israel would lose the land that God had given them, and they would go into exile. They would be without a home for their sins. Home is lost. And we see the symptoms of that, don't we, today, all around us. We see the restlessness and the rootlessness that mark the lives of men and women today, people who seem to be wandering aimlessly because at root, at the heart of things, sinners do not have any sense of place, but a place. And the sense of having a place is so important to us. That's why the Lord gave Israel a land. It was so that they would have a home, because that's how God deals with people. He gives them a place where they can dwell securely in safety. But because I share Adam's nature, and I sinned in Adam's sin, I too am in exile. I am homeless. There's a sense in which there's no place that I belong. And that's part of the death that came with sin. Home is lost. And that's why, once again, we ought to be unspeakably grateful to be able to hear those words of Jesus that we use so often at funerals. It's not just a nice sentiment, but that he truly says to us, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." A place. Jesus restores home to us. William Randolph Hearst was the great newspaper tycoon at the end of the 18th century, beginning of the 19th century. In his latter years, he was estranged from his wife and his children, and he lived with an actress. And it's said that there was one inflexible rule in his household, and it was that nobody should ever mention death in his presence. Of course, for Hearst, that meant physical death, the termination of life as he knew it. That was never to be mentioned in his hearing. But really, it didn't have to be, did it? Because he couldn't avoid it anyway. In fact, as far as the Bible was concerned, he was dead already. Death had pervaded the entire existence of that man. The Bible says to you that death is not only returning to the dust, as it says in verse 19 of this chapter. It includes that, but it is also the alienation and pain and fractured relationships and the lack of truth that there is in us that this chapter speaks of. And what it says to you is that outside of Christ, you are dying right now a living death. And the only thing that answers that is the Saviour coming into the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 3:15, in that context of Jesus being lifted up to die, in John 3:15 he says that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. It's a Greek present tense, may have now, and then go on forever enjoying an eternal life. According to the Bible, right now, everyone is living death. They're dying, we might say, a living death. And the only hope we have is in Jesus Christ. And believing in him, we may have, here and now, life, eternal life. Now, that's our hope, and it is all bound up in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is Emmanuel, God with us, of whom the scriptures say, as we read earlier this evening, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Amen. May God add his blessing to his word. Let's pray. We thank you, our gracious God, for the coming of your Son, Jesus Christ, into the world. We thank you that he comes that we might have eternal life, that the death that now has invaded and pervades the whole of our existence, that that might be overcome, and that we might be given new and eternal life. We thank you that in him we find a place, we find a home in the Father's presence, that in him our relationships can be healed and our physical death can be reversed. We bless you for all these great blessings and benefits that come with the coming of the Saviour Jesus Christ. Grant that we would fix our hope and confidence in him, that we should not die but live. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.